Well, we went through this last week. Seems like a year because of what's happened this week. We looked at four things out of this text. We studied two of them last week. An illustration from nature, and then a description of our resurrection bodies. And I want us just to dive in the time remaining today. Looking at number three, and then God willing, we'll get to number four. Paul takes up this contrast between the earthly and the spiritual. Remember now, the background of this is that the Corinthians had basically agreed, okay, we agree that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. We testify that. We believe in Him to be our Lord and Savior. But there was a secular philosophy that invaded Corinth. And so they did not believe that they would experience resurrection. And certainly not resurrection of the body. In this philosophical mentality in Corinth and much of the world of that day, the body was evil. So you couldn't expect the body to do anything good. It was evil. It was just by nature evil. And so to be released from the body, to enter into a spirit realm, was the best scenario. So the idea of a body being reunited to a spirit was obnoxious to them. They had no place for it. So Paul has been arguing this. He takes an illustration from nature about the need of a kernel of wheat falling to the ground and dying, germinating, so that it may produce fruit. He talks about the difference in the nature of these things. So he anticipated the questions that we saw in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he began to answer them, as I said, from nature, and then a description of our resurrection bodies, which we looked at and talked, describing how even humans are different from animals. Animals are different from plants. The sun is different from the moon. The moon is different from the stars. And the stars are even different from one another. And that brings us to the third consideration today. There's this contrast. He does these four contrasts between the earthly and the spiritual. Starting out by saying in verse 42 something that he will pick up on when we get to verse 50 in the next section of this. What is sown is perishable. Now, when you hear him say sown, you think about his analogy of the grain falling to the ground and dying. But here, he's talking about our bodies being sown in death, planted into the ground. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What you plant in the ground at your funeral, my funeral, we do so because it was perishable. It died. It had the capacity to die, and it did die. But in a resurrection, what comes out is imperishable. And so he's going to do these contrasts here. What is sown, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Follow his thinking here. If you bury somebody, it's because they were in a body that was perishable. And the hope of the resurrection is that when that happens, what comes out of the grave will be imperishable. It was sown in dishonor. What does he mean? What's dishonorable about dying? Well, nothing necessarily is dishonorable about dying. But if you follow his thinking here, the fact that that body could die means something had happened previously. And he's implying here, if you want to trace him out theologically, he goes back to the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created upright in the image of God. They were given paradise to oversee. And they sinned. And when they sinned, that was dishonorable to God. And there were consequences to their sin. And God had told them that. In the day that you eat of the tree that I've forbidden you to partake of, you shall surely die. And when they did that, they began a process that was not true to their beings, their bodies, prior to their disobedience. They began to die. And death entered the world, as Paul says in Romans 5. Death came through sin. Death reigned in Adam, Paul says. And in that, all sinned. All are born sinners. And so when you bury somebody, the burial itself is not dishonorable. And it doesn't even mean necessarily that their life was dishonorable, though there are people who die dishonorably. But we just buried a precious saint a couple of weeks ago. So when you say that Judy Oles was sown in dishonor, it's not speaking about her character. It's speaking about the fact that she was a daughter of Eve in a body that was necessarily going to die. By the way, that's true of you and me. I'm a son of Adam. You're a son of Adam. You're a daughter of Eve. And you're going to die. If Jesus Christ tarries His return, you're going to die. And when that happens, you've got to see it for what it is. Death comes because our first parents dishonored God. But see, you don't stop there. The contrast is on here. But it is raised in glory. He's trying to get them to change their thinking about the nature of the body. What he's basically saying is, I agree with you that right now on earth, this tabernacle of flesh, that's this tent we're living in, that's decaying, has problems with it. But when it's planted in the ground through death, it's a foretaste for those who die in the Lord. How else can you say blessed are the dead who die in the Lord? It's a foretaste of a return, of a resurrection that will be glorious, just as glorious as death is dishonorable. It is sown in weakness. Again, the planting of the body in the ground at death is because there is a weakness in the body. There is a mortality. So you're going to hear it say over in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51 and following, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And for those of us who are getting advanced in age, some of you younger adults can identify with this, but you really increasingly feel the mortality. You feel the corruptibility of the body that houses us right now. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body. This is what we were given. This was when we began to be formed in the womb. And our chromosomes were put in place not to be tampered with. Not to go through a transition at any point. We were then who we were going to be naturally, biologically. And so, again, when you come to a funeral and you sow the body, you plant the body in the ground, you're reminded that was him naturally. It's raised a spiritual body. It's hard now, sometimes. It's hard for us to see Jesus in some people. It's hard for others to see Jesus in us. We are frail creatures of dust. We do struggle with infirmities. We're not glorified. We're not living perfectly for the Lord. And so we tend to see the natural, even in the life of someone who has been supernaturally saved by grace through faith. And our challenge, the apostle says, I no longer regard anyone after the flesh. That's a challenge, really. You say you're my brother in Christ. You say you're my sister in Christ. I need to train myself not to regard you after the flesh, though all I can see, hear, touch is flesh. And realize that just as God breathed into the nostrils of our first parent, Adam, and he became a living nephesh, a living soul, that so when we are conceived in the womb, before any human being, before any medical instrument can tell us that has taken place, that we're a living being. We will come to light, to the light of this world, to breathe the air of this world in a package of flesh and blood, humanity. We sing in one of our Christmas carols, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Hail the incarnate deity. Paul's trying to teach them here not to look at the physical life, the physical body, as intrinsically evil. Look at it as a body that has been adversely affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. And then see people who are unconverted as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who are simply living, working out the nature that is in them when they are born. And then look at yourself and rejoice that while you're not what you want to be, and you're not what you're going to be, by God's grace, you're not what you used to be. You're not what you were. You're spiritual. And when you sow the natural in the ground, Paul says elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That the spiritual goes to be with Christ immediately. Awaiting for the day when the glorified body will be brought forth. And we will be the people in glory we were created to be on earth. So he gives these contrasts here. And he makes this observation. If there's a natural body, watch his reasoning here. He's reasoning with Christians who come out of a pagan culture who've been taught to think the body is only and always evil. And I've told you before, one of the implications of that was they figured they could do anything in their physical body. If the body's evil, I mean, what do you expect me to do? That's what physical people do. Now my spirit is of a whole different mindset. Paul says, no. Glorify God with your bodies. Fight the fight of faith. Put the axe to the root of your remaining sin. All these images are to deal with remaining sin as we live life on this earth as spiritual beings in a body that is not yet glorified. If there's a natural body, verse 44, there is also a spiritual body. It says it. Look at it. The fact that you can see and hear and touch a natural body, Paul says, is the evidence that there is a spiritual body. Why would he say that? Because without spirit, without soul, we would be stumps. We'd be trees. The animation, the capacity to reason, the ability to create beauty and transcendence and all those things that are part of being human. The remarkable ingenuity means that we're not just physical clumps of cells. We're animated by the Spirit. And so he makes that argument. I would just say very quickly here, Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. In the same way, Psalm 103, verses 14 to 16, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and his place knows it no more. We're temporary here. We're temporary here. Martin Luther said this, as weak as the human body of believers is now, without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it be when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it if it has a mind for it. And it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or above in heaven. Let's look at the fourth thing this example from the resurrection of Jesus, verses 45 to 49. He says, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. He's taking the right out of the Genesis account, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. Just as it's written in the Genesis account that the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He comes, he dies, lives a perfect life, dies a vicarious substitutionary death on the cross, bearing in his body our sin on the tree, satisfying God's divine wrath as God pours out his wrath upon him so that God can maintain his holy justice and be just to sinners who repent of sin and trust in Christ. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He was the eternal Son of God. He dwelt in eternity in the heavenlies, in face-to-face fellowship with the Father. And he left that. He came as Bethlehem's babe with one mission. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I must go to Jerusalem, be killed, 3 days rise again, all so that he, having become one of us, now had the authority, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave, to impart life. He says, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual, watch what he's doing. He says, Adam came first, the first Adam, first man Adam. The last Adam comes after him. Natural first, spiritual next. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, literally. God scooped up a lump of clay and molded him into a man, breathed into this lump of clay life, and he became a living being. First man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. That's where the Son of God came. He left heaven. As was the man of dust, first Adam, so also are those who are of the dust, all descendants of Adam and Eve. And that's all of us. That's all of us. Paul says in Acts 17, he's made of one blood, all humanity. And so just as Adam and Eve began to die the day that they sinned against God, we come into this world. This is kind of maybe a morbid way to look at it, but this little granddaughter of ours who was born last week, the moment she breathed this air, an hourglass is turned upside down and her time is running out. So is yours. So is mine. We don't come to this place to live forever here. We come to this place to make our existence prayerfully, wisely, good stewards of opportunities to trust God in the gospel, to live eternally with Him. But if we're foolish and we're unwise, then we'll spend eternity apart from Him. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, so also are those who are of heaven. Remember what I was talking about earlier. Because we all come into this world in Adam, this huge circle, all in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22. The challenge every person who ever breathes this earth's atmosphere has is to get out of Adam and into Christ. He too has a circle. That's what Paul's talking about here. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. What does he mean? Just as the man of heaven came, lived, died, was buried, and rose again, so will all of those who are of him. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we're all made in the image of God, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, Scripture says we take on Christ's righteousness. We become robed in His righteousness. And when God sees us, you've got to believe this, when He sees you, Christian, He sees you through the lenses of His perfect Son. You've got to believe that. That's what justification by faith means. We are forgiven of our sins, declared not guilty, and accepted as righteous in the sight of God because of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for all who put their faith in Him. We also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We know this. John says, there's a lot we don't know about heaven, but we know this. When we see Him, we will be like Him. Or we will see Him as He is. You know what's happening to you and me right now? Sometimes we chafe at it. If you follow Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, have been truly saved by grace through faith, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes that's painful. Chip off some of those rough edges. The providences are difficult, and they rub against us like sandpaper. See, the enemy of our souls wants us to believe that if all is not going well, and he's got a lot of preachers who are supporting him in this notion, that if all is not going well for us, there's something wrong. Perhaps we haven't really been saved. No. Conforming us to Christ through life, you're increasingly becoming more like Jesus. One of the ways God does that is He squeezes us. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, is the word in our, it has translated in some of our Bibles. In this world you will be squeezed. Ellipsis. When I'm squeezed, what comes out of me? If it's not the aroma of Christ, then it needed to come out of me. It needed to be gotten out of me. Oftentimes it's a mixed thing. He's conforming you. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so one day, when He comes, He comes for us one by one, as He came for Judy Olds a couple of weeks ago. He'll come for you and for me if He tarries His return, that great consummation of the age. When He comes and we're brought into His presence, we'll be made like Him. That aching that you have in your heart right now, oh, I want to be more like Jesus. More like Jesus would I be. That'll be fulfilled. You'll be granted that request fully and completely. And spend eternity glorying in this one who loved you so much that He left the splendor of heaven. Because then once you're in heaven, you go, how in the world could He have left that? And you spend eternity glorying, praising, worthy are you. You'd be like Him. No discordant notes. No conflicts of choices. No regrets in heaven. No sadness. No sorrow. No sickness. No pain. Only glory. Only Jesus. The Lamb, we sing, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. So Paul has made, I think, a strong case here for these secular people who've become Christians and have brought that philosophy with them. He's made a strong case, but he's made a strong case for you and me because we live in a growing secular society that mocks our God and His Son and the authority of His Word at every turn. And even those who would call themselves friends are undermining these things. So stand fast, Christian. Hold fast, Christian. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. The fact that Jesus died for you and rose again means that when you die, you're going to rise again. He's coming for you. He's coming for you. Don't lose hope. Don't get discouraged. Don't fall away. Press on. Press on. The resurrection calls you to it.
Let's pray.